Last week, we finished a series where we had been studying through the book of Galatians. And we were talking about in there that one of the things that Paul, the writer, is dealing with is there's a church that's wondering if Jesus' work is enough to save them and if his spirit is enough to change them. And as I was finishing writing that sermon, I was struck by the sheer magnitude and the implications of that entire letter, but especially what Paul is trying to get at. See, at the root of most of Paul's letters, there is an admonition for unity. As a missionary to the Gentiles, Paul writes a good deal about how Jews and non-Jews or Gentiles should live together in unity. And if you were to read most of them, most of his letters, that you would see that's the underlying issue. See, Paul knew that unity is essential for the church as the body of Christ to succeed in preaching the gospel to the lost world. In our modern world, especially in the West, we are filled with fragmentation, most notably due to the Enlightenment ideal of individualism. You do you and I'll do me. My truth, your truth, they don't necessarily have to be the same. And by contrast, the church is to be a place where unity is encouraged and lived out. It's a place, a haven, where life is lived differently from the rest of the world. So whenever Paul wrote a letter to a church, there was first a corporate application. Here's what it meant for everyone. And that's to say, it's written to the church as a whole. But there's also a personal application, and sometimes this is how we read it. And it's how we need to be read it, that we need to be challenged as a church corporately, but you also need to be challenged individually for us to grow, for us to be responsible for our own spiritual growth and our own spiritual maturity. And so that there's a corporate application and a personal, and that means whenever you hear a message, whenever you read a letter of Paul, though they'll often sound like it's a challenge to the church as a whole, it's really a challenge for you personally to ask yourself the question, what do I need to do about this? What changes do I need to make in order for us to grow as a church deeper? So this morning, what we're going to do, right after we have Galatians in our Bibles, and we have Ephesians, and we're going to open Ephesians. Essentially, they're dealing with the same kind of issue that's happening in Galatia, but Paul comes at it a little differently. So if you have your Bibles, your Bible app, I want to invite you to open to the book of Ephesians. And I never wear a suit when I preach. I'm not wearing a tie, so I guess it doesn't count as a suit. But it's warm, so I'm going to take this off. You guys have video evidence and pictures that I wore a suit, so we're going to take that off. That's all that's coming off, I promise. You're welcome. So Paul writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, and he had traveled on missionary journeys. He had brought the gospel all over the known world, and he plants these churches. He begins them. And these churches were multi-ethnic. In other words, they weren't just Jews. They weren't just Romans. They were a mixture. And this creates tensions between all these different groups, especially the Jews and the Gentiles. Jews had all these laws regarding cleanliness and dietary laws, but the Gentiles didn't have those. So Jews are like, well, we can't eat pork. Yes, we believe in the Messiah, but we can't eat pork. Gentiles are like, bring on the bacon. We'll eat more for you. We'll eat your portion, actually. And so they couldn't agree on these holidays and special days. It would have been easy for Paul to say, now look, you Jewish believers, you meet over here. And you Gentile believers, you meet over here. And once a year, you get together for a unity service. That's how we would have done it, right? That's not how Paul said. He says, no. You have to work together. And so Paul believed that the gospel demanded messy over easy. Once a year would have not been enough. Paul believed and preached the cross, which meant that there is no other way to be the church. And so he's addressing these two different groups, but he begins by pointing out some necessary truths. So read with me Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 1. And we're going to do a lot of scripture reading this morning. Follow along with me. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our own very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you've been saved. We talked about that a lot in Galatians. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united in Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. So Paul wants to make sure that he establishes that God is the one working. It's not them. Their status, their heritage, their name doesn't give them a better standing than any other. See, salvation begins with God. It's from God, and all the glory goes to God. Paul is making sure that they and us know that all stand equally together at the cross. This would have been huge for Jewish believers who had been taught all their lives that they were closer to God. They were his favorite. There were some that were teaching, like we talked about in Galatians, that, well, first you had to become a Jew to become a Christian because that's the way of Jesus. And we read in Acts chapter 15, there's this council where they all come together and they talk about this. And they come down and Peter, the lead disciple, the loud, shoot first, ask questions later, Peter stands up and he says this. In Acts chapter 15, we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, the same as them. And what Peter and the early church discovered was that they weren't the sole owners of God's grace. It was God's movement. It wasn't theirs. And so we keep reading in Ephesians. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Don't forget, you Gentiles, you used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought us peace. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups, together as one body. Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. Do you understand what we just read? How big that is. Paul is saying that God has revealed his purpose from the very beginning. He created in himself one new humanity. In chapter 3, Peter Paul refers to this as a mystery that is now revealed. He says this in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. God's purpose in all of this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. God never imagined a world without the church. The church was to be his vessel of reconciliation. Let me demonstrate this for you. I was going to draw on screen today, but I couldn't get it to work mentally. So let me show you this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We call this the Trinity. That's very deep and technical, and we can talk about that over lots of cups of coffee. But then God created the world and all that we see. And in there, God created Adam. Now, the word Adam was not a formal name when God in Hebrew. It means human being. He created Adam in his likeness. That likeness, we could use the word icon, E-I-K-O-N. And so it's this reflection of who God is. Humans are image bearers of God, and God wanted Adam to enjoy what the Trinity had eternally enjoyed and continues to enjoy, this perfect communion and this mutuality with an equal. And so God makes Eve from Adam's rib. And though they are different, they are of the same substance. They are one. And they enjoy communion with God, and they enjoy communion with others. And then sin enters. And those images of God, those icons, become fractured. They become self-focused. They hide from God. And they blame each other. See, oneness has become bitterness. It's become otherness. And the desire to rule rises in the human heart because the oneness has been cracked. And instead of loving one another as they love themselves, they now desire to climb over each other, on top of one another, in order to gain control and power. Does that sound familiar? It's a story we see carried out throughout the entire biblical story. It's Cain killing his brother Abel. It's Esau and Jacob. It's David and Absalom. It is all throughout Scripture, and it follows into our world today. And we live in an area we don't have to really imagine what that looks like. We're down the road. There is a search for power. Who do I need to step on to climb the ladder? And yet throughout all of these stories, we see God's idea of redemption is community shaped. We talk about that a lot. We don't grow in isolation. But God first uses Israel, but they won't get the job done. He says, I want you to be a light to the nations, but they become so internally focused that they fail. And so God says, I'm going to have to do this myself. And so he sends his son in the likeness of man. And in becoming human, Jesus becomes one with us. In his death, he dies with us. And instead of us, and for us. And in his resurrection, he is raised for us. And so on the day of Pentecost, which we're going to talk about in a little bit, this oneness is restored. What had been fractured, God sends now to bring wholeness. He sends the promised Holy Spirit so that this covenant community can be empowered to be glowing icons once again. They're restored to oneness with God, with others, and with themselves in the world. See, through the cross, we are reconciled with God and with each other. The fullness of that work, that complete union, that perfect oneness when God once again opens the gates of Eden to Adam and Eve and says, come, will be consummated when Jesus returns to establish new heavens and new earth. And when this happens, oh, we're going to bask in the glory of union with God. where we will ourselves be so radiant that we draw attention to God's oneness as the origin of it all. See, here's what I want you to see, is that unity isn't something you create. God never asked you to create unity. That's his job. What he does call us to do is to maintain unity. It's not about organization. It's about reconciliation. So we kind of took Acts chapter 2, and I've said this before, but we took that as a guide for organization rather than recognizing it as a display of reconciliation. The most decisive impact of Pentecost, where the gift of the Holy Spirit is made clear, is not in tongues speaking. Some people believe that's the impact, that's the epitome of being filled with the Spirit, is that you can speak in tongues. But that's not the impact that's happening at Pentecost. It wasn't tongues speaking, it was community formation. It was oneness. See, the Tower of Babel, where they built this tower and they were going to build this tower that was going to reach God. And because they became so conceited and so full of themselves, God decides, you know what? You guys won't be able to understand each other because now you're going to all speak different languages. And so chaos erupts and there's no oneness. Pentecost is the flip side of that, because now people can hear the gospel, the one true good news of Jesus Christ, in their own languages. The cross of Christ goes both vertical and horizontal. It reconciles us to God and it reconciles us to each other. Unity, by definition, requires diversity. If there's no diversity, you can't claim that you have unity. When the world outside sees differences, the cross shows oneness. We are living stones from different quarries. So we come from different places, different backgrounds, different ethnicities. We speak with different accents. Sure, I tell you. We represent a variety of colors. Some of you came from worlds where you don't season your food. And some of you came from Louisiana where it's unhealthy but amazing. We're diverse. You're different than me, and I'm different than you. And I don't think that that's something we should ever not celebrate. God made you that way. And I'll just say this and I'll send me an email later. God made me white. He made you black, brown, and all the other spectrums of the rainbow. And let me tell you what, it's beautiful. And I want you to look at me and say, that's a white guy. And I want to look at you and you should be able to say, I am a person of color. I'm a person of brown or black skin. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't want a colorblind church. I want a church that says, God made you different and I see his righteousness in you. God did that through Jesus Christ. This is a testimony to the world. Unity only happens at the cross. It doesn't happen because of a political ideal or a candidate. It happens because of Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. So Paul establishes the reminder to the church in Ephesus of this. And then he tells them that unity has to be intentional. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord. Yep, sorry, I may have skipped that. I put it in the wrong place. I'm coming back to it. It's after this. So let's chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. This is why I don't do slides. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to our call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Unity has to be intentional. We have to choose to maintain unity. And it's through unity that the gospel is displayed. It's not uniformity, as we've talked about before. It's unity. And just to let you know that what kind of a church you're a part of. This is a non-denominational church. We don't affiliate ourselves with any denominations. Rather, we're part of what's called the Restoration Movement or the Stone Campbell Movement. The Restoration Movement began in the early 1800s. And it began as a unity movement where they said, there's all these divisions. Let's get together on the things we can agree on. And there was a man named Alexander Campbell. And the plea of Campbell and the others was that we Christians, as Christians, would leave behind all these divisions and we would be united under Jesus Christ. Here's what he said. This is the intent. He says this: it is not the object of our efforts to make men think alike on 1,000 themes. Let them think as they like on matters of human opinion and upon doctrines of religion. In other words, these interpretive issues in Scripture where you can have differences of opinion. Provided that they hold to the head Christ and keep his commandments. Indeed, if you wish, opinion isn't to cease or subside. You must not call up and debate everything that men think or say, or you may debate anything into consequence. So as a church, our goal is not to be a place of uniformity where we all dress the same, talk the same, look the same. I would be so sad if the whole church looked like me. We're going to be a place of unity. You've heard this story before, but I'll share it again. St. Patrick's Day, and a man walks up and he says, I'll take a pint of Coca-Cola today. He says, Coca-Cola? Well, okay, a pint of Guinness. I know, just give me some grace. A pint of Guinness. And the man sitting right there says, that's a very interesting accent you got there. Where are you from? He goes, I'm from the small village of Killeen. He goes, no, I'm from Killeen. He goes, and they hug each other, and he goes, well, what about here? Where were you born? He goes, I was born in 1952. And the other man says, well, I was born in 1952. And he says, where did you graduate from? He says, I graduated from St. Vincent's Catholic School. And the other man said, no way. So did I. What year did you graduate? He says, I graduated in 1965. He goes, you were only that old? I was only that old too when I graduated. About this time, the guy standing there just turns around and he's very just bothered. And they say, what's the matter? He says, I can't stand it. The O'Malley twins are drunk again. But look, unlike the O'Malley twins, some of you are laughing, and some of you are going to get that when you get to the car. Look, unlike the O'Malley twins, you don't have to be my twin to be my brother or my sister. We don't have to look alike, think alike. We don't even have to agree on everything. The idea that love and support hinge on agreement is an absolutely silly notion, and it's worldly. Unity has to be more mature than that kind of thinking. And here's, when I talked about Paul's letters, and we have to think about it corporately, but also individually. Some of you need to stop complaining about someone else and make a phone call and say, hey, can we get together and talk? Some of us, and I'm going to throw me, I said some of you, but I mean us. I mean we, y'all. We need to stop taking secondhand opinions or rumors and go to the source and say, tell me about this. Because that's what brothers and sisters, that's what family does. Unity has to be more mature than that kind of thinking. It has to be intentional. And so Paul shows us the beginning of that chapter, how. In chapter 4, we're still there. How can we be intentional about unity? The first thing is you have to be humble. You have to put Christ first and others second and put yourself last. And that's hard. You have to be gentle. In the Greek, this word was used for soothing medicine. It was kind of like a colt that had to be broken, also like a soft wind. In each case, you have power, but that power is under control. Be gentle. The other thing it says is be patient. Maybe if you're reading your version, it says be long-suffering. It's the ability to endure discomfort without fighting back. Bear with one another in love. Oh, choose to love constantly. It is a choice. And we have to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You have to endure. Keep working on being united. It's the responsibility of every person involved, and the job never ends. Sunday, I've said this, and I believe it's true. Sunday is the most segregated day of the year, of the week, where most churches, 90% that meet, are monoracial. And we can't look around and go, well, we see different colors in here, and so therefore we've achieved it. No, we have to continue to be intentional. We can do better. In the middle of Ephesians, there exists one of the greatest prayers in all of Scripture. And we've quoted it, we've read it, we've sang it. If you sang any a cappella music, the group a cappella when you were younger. And many times we kind of take it out of context. But after Paul has talked about this tremendous grace that God gives, and he talks about this mystery of this oneness that has happened, and how through the cross we have access to God and through Jesus, Paul prays this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. And so this morning, I want to invite you, where you are, to open your hands as if you're receiving something. You don't have to raise them up high. You can have them on your lap where you're comfortable. And I want you to have them as if you were receiving something. And I'm going to pray this prayer over all of us. And I want to invite you to hear the words of this prayer and to receive it with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Pray with me. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide and how long and how high and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ. Though it is too great to understand fully, then you will be made complete with all fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to invite the communion servers to go on to the back. So it had been 50 days since the Passover. We celebrated Easter. It had been 50 days since the Passover. And many of those who came into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover were still there because it was just easier. They traveled from a long distance. And so they stayed in town to celebrate the next holiday, which was called Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was a festival that had two different meanings for Israel. The first earliest meaning was that it was to celebrate the harvest. But later on, it became a festival to celebrate the giving of the law and the making of covenant with the people by God. When God had given the law at Mount Sinai, there was this wind and there was this thunder and this cloud covered the top of Mount Sinai. And the people who were not allowed to even touch the mountain were looking up and they were in awe and wonder and afraid. And so they celebrated that as God established his covenant with his people, that if you will be mine, I will be yours. And Israel would later break that covenant over and over again. But still, the Jews remembered. And they celebrated that day, Pentecost. But one year it was different. There had been tale of a Jewish rabbi who had done amazing things. He had given sight to the blind. He had given hearing to the deaf, health to the sick, and he even raised dead people to life. He had been put on trial, had been convicted and crucified like a common criminal under the governor of Pontius Pilate. And there was this rumor from his followers that even though he was dead and buried, he had been resurrected. The buzz all around Jerusalem this year at Pentecost was this. His followers, these Jesus followers, were gathered up in an upper room together. And when suddenly, the sound of a mighty wind filled the room. And these tongues of fire came and they rested upon the heads of everyone there. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in tongues. They began to speak in languages And all of these people who had come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover from all over the world could hear the gospel in their own language. And they said, what is going on? Are these guys drunk? Some of them thought they had lost their minds. And Peter, same Peter we talked about earlier, stands up and goes, that's not it. What you're seeing is the Spirit of God poured out on the people because of what Jesus did. He says this, people of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen. And his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and you killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grips. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand, and the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out on us, just as you see and hear today. So let all of Israel know and hear for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. And Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and the other apostles, like, brothers, what should we do? And Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins, and you must turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is to you, to your children, and to those far away, all of those who have been called by God, by the Lord our God. And Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all, because of what Jesus did, because of God's promise. You and I, at our baptism, receive the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. The one that filled these Jesus followers, and the one that proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Peter. And just as on Mount Sinai, when God made his covenant with the people, here at Pentecost, God was making a new covenant with all people. And this oneness is put on display in verse 42. And all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And a dense, deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miracles, signs, and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place, and they shared everything they had, and they sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and they shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who are being saved. Because of what Jesus did, all are welcome at the table. That out of the many, one. Go ahead. And so what we've done is we've created a collaboration video of very different people with dialects and different languages that are part of this family. And there's so many more. This is a handful. Let's play that video.
Ephesians 4, 1-6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle.
Be patient, bearing with one another in love.
竭力保守圣灵所赐合而为一的心, 身体只有一个,
화평의 매는 띠를 성령이 하나 되게 하신 것을 힘써 지키라.
Tal como ustedes fueron llamados a una misma esperanza gloriosa para el futuro. Hay un solo Señor, una sola fe, un solo bautismo.
Один повелитель, одна вера, один обряд погружения в воду, один Бог, Отец всех.
Один Бог і Отець усіх, що Він над усіма, і через усіх, і в усіх.
They're reading that section from Ephesians chapter 4. We are one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that we are one. We celebrate this now in communion, that the one body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken for us all, that the blood of Jesus was shed for all, and that when we take communion, we aren't just eating a small cracker and drinking a little cup of juice. We are proclaiming the majesty, the power of our God to do through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit what nothing else in this world can do, to bring unity out of division. And so each week when we take this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and we say to the world, at the cross of Jesus, the ground is flat and all are welcome to the table. Let's pray together.